You don't want to be in a restaurant with me. Honestly, you don't. Because I find it quite a trial having to choose what to eat. So the restaurant is not the place to be. I don't actually remember being taken to many restaurants as I was growing up. And I was taught as I was growing up to eat the food that was put in front of me. That's what you did. Something was plonked down in front of you and you ate it. I'm a good boy, I am. So when you go into a restaurant and they don't just plonk something down in front of you, they say, what would you like? And there's 6 things or 12 things or 20 things to choose from. What are you supposed to do? And I agonize over it. Shall I go with the thing that I had last time or the thing that I know? Shall I play safe? Or shall I be adventurous and try something that I've never ever tried before? But then what if I don't like it? What a waste of money. What a waste of this wonderful experience and opportunity, because I don't get out much. So maybe I it's hard being my wife, you sympathise for me. And you don't get beans on toast in a restaurant. Most of them don't do that. So it is very, very, very hard. And, sometimes it would be good if I could just make my mind up. You know, it's not just about being decisive, making decisions. So that's part of this as well. It's the fact that I think that in many respects, not just choosing from a restaurant menu, I'm a bit double-minded. It's an interesting phrase that James uses. We looked at a passage from James last week. He talks about double-mindedness instead of being single-minded. James 4 verse 8 says this, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Interesting little phrase. Double-minded. One of the reasons that we in our relationship with God need to come through Jesus is because we have a tendency to be double-minded about things instead of single-minded. Let me explain where this is going this morning. And incidentally, if you've got pew Bibles, church Bibles, then feel free to follow along, but we will be skittering around all over the place. Bits here and bits there. 2 big passages we'll refer to, but there are lots of other bits. If you can keep up with that, because we'll be pretty quick, please do. Because we're talking about the Bible, first and foremost. But the thing is this, we live in a society where, okay, greed is not only tolerated, but it's celebrated, where lifestyles are measured by individual freedoms and pleasures rather than corporate well-being, where wealth is not seen as an insult to the poor. We live in a society which actually is at odds with what we were meant to be, the way we were created. This series is the life you've always wanted. It's the way God made us to be. That inside there's a bit of us that longs for that, that wants it, that yearns for it, and yet a lot of what we do and what we are is driven along by where society's at and what society says and what the people around us are doing. Whether we like it or not, as Christian people, that's something we all struggle with. So we sit here, or we meet with our Christian friends, or we're in a Bible study with our Bible study group, our house group or something, and it's all pretty clear on how God wants us to live and how we approach the money in our pockets and the time that he gives to us to use. And then we're driven along by everything else. We're a bit double-minded. We can't make our minds up what we really, really are going to go for here. Are we going to be single-minded and purely driven? Are our hearts going to be clean and washed by God and thinking in his ways? Our attitudes going to be determined by what he says? Or are we simply going to allow ourselves to be tossed back and forward? James talks a lot about that in the whole of the book if you want to read it. It's something we struggle with. A life, perhaps, of divided loyalties. The good news, of course, is that we're not the first people to struggle like this. First passage I'm going to refer to today is Romans 7. Romans 7. Should have said that and given you a chance to look at it, shouldn't I? You might just want to listen to this one. By all means, read it. The reason for you reading it is so you know I'm not making it up or I'm changing it. Because we want to hear God and what God has to say. In fact, this is a complicated argument that Paul is in the middle of about what law is and what sin is. We have to, I can't explain all of that context because it is quite convoluted, really. But Paul is struggling here with something that I think we all struggle with and we might call, along with James, this kind of double-minded attitude to things. Let me pick it up, Romans 7 and verse 14. Paul's saying this, we know that the law is spiritual, But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Do you get his frustration here? For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. I don't know whether he wrote with that kind of passion. I think he did. Look at Romans 11 and other passages. Paul lets it all out, doesn't he, at times. Now, I don't often ask you to respond. I know, ooh, dear. Because you get scared when I say things like that. But I read what Paul is saying there about going backwards and forwards. In my inner being, I delight in God's law and what I know is right and good. But I struggle. I struggle. Because I do what I don't want to do. Is it just me that agrees with Paul that that's my life? How many of you have that struggle? Being honest, okay, those of you who aren't putting your hands up, I believe you. But it is a struggle, isn't it? Don't we understand Paul when he's pouring out his heart like this? A life of divided loyalties to what our God says and to the way we are tossed and torn by everything around us. This year, as we've been reminded again by Dennis in our praying, Bible Fresh. The Bible, the power of God's Word. This morning we want to look at having an undivided life, how we can get round this conundrum of bringing our whole being, our whole self, under God's control, allowing His Word to seep into every fibre of our being, to saturate us in such a way that we don't live in this pulled backwards and forwards kind of way. Whether Paul achieved it, we don't know. Whether we will ever achieve it perfectly, we don't know. But we must not give up the trying and the struggle to allow God's Word to shine into our lives, to submit to it, to allow it to challenge us and to be changed by it, to transform our everyday following of Jesus. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we're here for? Someone once said, when we live these kind of lives that are divided, we both desire intimacy with God, but then we flee from it. We long to be generous, but we also hoard and covet. We sometimes attempt to be servants, but sometimes we're driven by arrogance and self-serving. And sometimes we even give the wrong impression of what we do and what we are. For instance, we might enjoy a bit of juicy gossip about someone, but we want to know so that we can pray. We want to pray intelligently for someone, so we want to know all that's going on, but secretly, so we can feel really good that we're not caught up in this, that, or the other, or whatever. We can often give the wrong impression. That's a kind of double-mindedness if we're not very careful. Or we say something that sounds incredibly humble and that paints us in a really good light. But secretly, we're quite pleased that we're impressing people with how wonderful they think we are. Well, I had a wonderful, wonderful theology lecturer in my first term. I think it was only one term at Spurgeon's College. Bruce Milne, his name was, went off to pastor a church in Canada, I think. What a wonderful person. He was one of the most humble people I've ever known. But he said, the problem is this. That as soon as you start nailing that one and really genuinely coming before God and knowing your place before Him and wanting to serve other people, no sooner do you do that than you start to feel really good about doing that And you kind of defeated your object. You shot yourself in the foot already. And we know what he means, because it's in all of us. We know what it is like to be pulled backwards and forwards towards the life of Jesus in us, and yet held back by something. Perhaps something that's unconfessed after last week, that we've not been willing to let go of or renounce. We long to be servants working for Jesus, but we can't quite leave the comfort of the chair and the television. We like to be humble, but what if no one notices? So we're backwards and we're forth, back and forth. Single-mindedness is the opposite of this. Being single-minded about things. Every once in a while, you meet someone who's pretty single-minded about what they do, don't you? A singleness of purpose. Let me just try this. If I mention the name, this won't work actually, unless you're sort of remember a few years ago now, it's quite a little while ago. If I mention the word Imelda Marcos, shoes, it worked! Thank goodness for that. As a person who appeared to have a single-minded attitude towards life, shoes were the abiding thing. But Napoleon was about power. Donald Trump, about money. Some people seem to symbolise one thing because that's all that their life is about. There's a film, City Slickers, where Billy Crystal, he plays a confused 30-something-year-old character with a vague sense that life is passing him by. And Jack Parlance, ancient, leathery, wise to ways of the world, he says to him, would he know to know the secret of life? And Billy Crystal says, yes. So Jack Parlance says, this is what it is. It's this. And he holds up his finger. The secret of life is your finger? Says Crystal. No, it's one thing. One thing. The secret of life is pursuing one thing. And that resonates with Billy Crystal's character. His life is scattered all over the place. He's rushing after this, rushing after that, torn between obligation to family, desire for career advancement, between a need for security, his appetite for excitement. He's divided. He's divided about so many things. And so his life seems to be ultimately about nothing. And my favourite philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, wrote a book. He called it Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. He saw this kind of double-minded, being committed to lots of different things and pulled backwards and forwards, as the essential disease of the human spirit. What is that one thing? He calls it the good, Kierkegaard. But if we listen to the words of Jesus, Matthew 6, verse 33, for instance, you have to be quick when I do these ones. You don't have to look it up, but that's where Jesus, he's talking about not worrying. He's talking about not being anxious and not worrying about tomorrow. But he says this, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will fall into place. Everything else will be added to you. If you're just single-minded about God's kingdom, living God's way, being God's person, taking on the attitudes and the values and the behaviour of a child of the kingdom, then you don't need to worry about anything else at all. Be single-minded, says Jesus. One thing is important. It's perhaps an echo of that in the story of Mary and Martha as well, in Luke 10, isn't there? Luke 10, 38 to 42, if you're interested. And Martha is worried because she wants everything to be right. And Mary is simply sitting there doing nothing in preparation for Jesus' visit, or indeed when he comes. She just sits at his feet. And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, the Lord, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. One thing. We actually understand that, don't we? Purity is something which perhaps sounds a bit old-fashioned, but we enjoy having things in their pure, unsullied, single form, if you like. So, for instance, oxygen without exhaust fumes is pretty good. Snow, before it's been mixed with slush and dirt, unsullied. There's something good about purity, even if perhaps the word itself reminds us of Victorian, prudish quaintness, which is a shame. Because the Bible is full of a call to purity. God calls us to be pure. He wants us to be purely human. That's what we were intended for, uncontaminated by sin, not pulled out in directions by everything that is around us. Matthew 5:8 is in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And that's precisely what we lack. And so I have to say that as I walk down the street, instead of my mind being filled with good thoughts and good things for other people, I'm usually caught up with my own agenda. People get in my way. I feel cross that they're in my way. I feel that other people might have got a personal vendetta against me because my life is so difficult. If only people knew. And my mind and my life is full of so much other stuff going on. Henri Nouwen, his great image, he talks about our minds being, his mind being a banana tree filled with monkeys constantly jumping up and down. Rarely still. I love that, don't you? I love that. We lack this kind of purity of heart. One moment we want to hear from God. We want to hear from him. The next, we don't really want to put it into practice, or we want to impress someone else with what we heard. Because they'll think we're really good. We have to engage with this. How are we going to do that? And where is this going? Well, it's going back to the Bible. It's allowing God's word to engage us in a particular way. And to be serious about that. These are spiritual disciplines we're talking about here. And what we're talking about this morning is not Bible study, important though that is, and committed to it as I am. Bible study is very valuable. But we're talking about here the Bible getting a hold of us, giving it time to seep in, to allow God to speak to us, to believe that what we're doing right now with open Bibles, looking at these passages, is not just an exercise in understanding, it's an exercise in God getting a hold of us and giving us a bit of a gentle shake and sorting us out, if we'll allow him to do that. Romans 12 verse 2. Says this, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know and be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. The renewing of our minds, rather than being conformed to the pattern of this world. Incidentally, I heard... It's a joke, by the way. I better tell you that in case you don't know that you can laugh at the end of this one. That there was this chap who had attacked six people with knitting needles. And the police said they thought he was following some sort of pattern. It wasn't worth it, was it? Okay. But the pattern of this world is not helpful to us as Christian people. It's ranged against us. Because all of us have this tendency to sin, as Paul was talking about in the first passage. And we can't get away from it. Ephesians 5 is a better passage. If we want this transformation of our mind, we want the renewing of our mind so that we can think and act and be different, then Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27 is very, very helpful here. And this is about cleansing and being washed. Subject is marriage. Paul is, in this letter to the Ephesians, talking about the relationship between husband and wife, which he compares to the relationship between Jesus and the church. Let no one tell you the church doesn't matter. It matters to Jesus Christ, the one we follow. But Paul says this in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And it goes on. But that's an interesting picture there. Husbands, love your wives. Well, we're not talking so much about that relationship here, but they're to do it as Jesus loves the church. That's us, his people. And the way Jesus loves his church is that he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her, us, by the washing with water through the word, which God's word is. The Bible, being washed, like being washed with water by the word of God. If we have renewed minds, if we want to be single-minded, then we need to be washed by the word. Powerful image, isn't it? Think of washing for a minute. Think of those wonderful adverts where you get these computer simulations of what this washing powder is doing to the fibres of your clothes. And on the left-hand side of the screen, you see the absolutely inferior one, which is usually a rival brand, or sometimes is an earlier version of the one you're now looking at, which is always interesting to me, because they're saying what we did before was rubbish. You know, last time we told you all this, we said it was the greatest product on earth, but now we think it's rubbish compared to what we're now doing. If that's the case, then I would, when I was growing up, I should have been absolutely in muddy clothes all the time, because nothing ever worked. But anyway, back to what we're talking about. On the right-hand side of the screen, the comparison, you see this new soap powder. It lifts one by one the bits of dirt out of the fibres. It's magic, isn't it? And they all float away, and you're left with pristine clothes. I love those adverts. But even if we doubt that, let's not doubt this. It's what God wants to do with us, with our minds, with everything that we are. He wants to wash deep and clean. And the way he does that is through his word, being washed with the word. It's a frightening thing. And this is probably why we don't like to do it, to admit to what's going on inside us. Paul says, deep inside, I yearn to follow God's word. And that's true, but there's a wall there because there's something else going on. And deep inside, we know we're deeply unclean. If you know your own mind, you'll know it needs cleansing. Martin Luther, pioneer of the Protestant Reformation, spent an awful lot of his time in confession. Talking about confession last week. An awful lot of time. The other monks used to wonder what on earth he was doing in there. Several days in a row he spent in quiet confession. And they used to ask him what he was doing. He lived in a monastery, for goodness sake. What on earth was he confessing about? Apple pieing the other monks' beds? Singing off key? I mean, what could he possibly have done? And yet he knew his own mind. He knew that before God he needed to come and recognize. He needed the washing of the word. He was frightened at how clever he was at justifying himself. He knew the first commandment is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your body, and with all your strength. And he couldn't even keep that for 2 seconds. And I'm like Luther. And I'm like Paul. And I struggle with this too. And the only solution is to be washed with the word of God. Imagine having a mind, an approach to life that is cleansed of all the debris that blocks our best intentions. We've seen those terrible images from Japan, haven't we? And you just see everything washed up, and what was the sea now looks completely brown and black because it's full of bits of houses, awful stuff, that debris. And I kind of had this image when I was preparing this, that my life gets blocked up like that so often. It's hard to stem the tide of the culture in which we live, which seeps into us. But imagine being free of it all. It all being clear and rebuilt. That's what God wants to do. Imagine each time you see someone, your first thought is to pray for that person, for him or for her, that God would bless them. That God would shine his face on, to turn his face to them and shine his light on them and be good to them. Imagine what it would be like every time we're challenged or anxious about something. We turn to God for strength. That would be our reflex response. When normally we get around to that after a while, once we've done quite a fair bit of worrying, in my experience, about these things. Imagine genuinely wishing your enemies well. Instead of thinking badly about these people, even if they deserve to be thought badly of. Imagine that. I think that's what Paul would have in mind in that Ephesians passage. If we had mind, soul, spirits, our very being washed in the word of God. I want to turn you to Psalm 119 quickly. This is another passage if you want to look this one up. We're going to read a few verses here. And this isn't one passage exposition this morning, and in fact most of these sermons aren't, and they can't be. We're trying to get the big picture. But it is important that we do spend good quality time with one part or other of God's word. And Psalm 119 gives us a bit of an insight into that. Psalm 119, we could do the whole lot. Does anyone know how many verses it is? It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Unfortunately, I'm just going to start the first bit, but... Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. The law of God, It's given to us in the scriptures, in the Bible, along with much, much else. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. There's purity there. There's single-mindedness there, isn't there? They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. Lord, make me this person. You've laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I lean on your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man, or a middle-aged man, or an old man, or a woman, or a child, or anyone keep their way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. There's plenty more like that if you carry on in that psalm, or in fact in many psalms. Oh, don't I want that? So how are we going to do this? Let's be practical in the minutes remaining to us here. Reading the Bible. How do we approach reading the Bible in this kind of way? Not neglecting the word, meditating on it day and night, says Psalm 1. Well, a few things I hope are fairly practical. Firstly, this. We're going to read the Bible. If we're serious about being washed by the word, we're going to read it in order to meet God. So when we come to the Bible, we ask him to speak to us. And when we read, we believe that he will be speaking to us. We anticipate that. So we come to church to hear a sermon, not because it's the done thing, or not because we have to put up with it because we quite like the singing, but we wish he'd shut up. Or we come to our Bibles or our group studies, not just to have a great time with our friends, not just to accumulate knowledge. We come to meet God, to hear him. And he will speak. Augustine, in the 5th century, in his Confessions, one of the most famous passages in the Confessions, he talks about sitting under a fig tree. And he hears this voice under the fig tree, take it and read, take it and read. And it seemed clear to him that it was God's voice saying, pick the Bible up and read it. And he did. He started in Romans. He read very little. He said, I had no wish to read further. There was no need to. It was as though my heart was filled with a light of confidence and all the shadows of my doubt were swept away. Now just picking it up and reading, it won't do that. But coming to meet God, to hear his voice, to expect it, to want it, then his word will come alive and speak. It's uniquely in the Bible that we encounter Jesus. That's why it's so important. The kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus is amongst us. So before we read, before we come to it, we need that attitude. We read the Bible expecting to meet with God. And as you're reading, things might strike you, ideas. You might be moved reading about God's love, or feel conviction about a sin, or prompted to take some course of action. It may not always be easy, but having our minds, our thoughts, everything washed by the word means sometimes the cleanser will sting a bit, but it's God's love at work. So we need to come, we read the Bible in order to meet with God. We read the Bible with repentance and humility, a readiness to surrender everything, reading it with a vulnerable heart, resolving that we will, as the passage we've read says, we will be obedient to it. We won't ignore it. We won't say, oh, it's out of date. It wasn't written for us. These words are written for us. We need to read it with repentance and humility. It's quite possible to read it without that. If you look at John chapter 5, for instance, don't worry, running out of time, but John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, check it afterwards. Jesus says, the Father sent me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He was talking to the religious leaders, to the scribes, to the ones who were schooled in the Bible. They studied their Bible, they knew their Bible, and yet Jesus is saying, you've studied and studied and studied, but you've missed the point entirely. You haven't come to me for life. You haven't received forgiveness from me. You're not coming with the right attitude. You're not coming with repentance and humility. They thought that knowledge of the Bible was spiritual greatness, and Jesus says, no, it's not. The willingness to sit and allow God to speak through it. So we're coming to meet with God in repentance and humility. We're coming to read the Bible not for information, but for transformation. We're not reading to know more. We're reading to be transformed. I've told you before, haven't I, about the old scripture exams which we used to have. And many of us are very grateful to them. I am. I'm personally grateful to them. But we are not going to get an entrance exam to heaven and how many verses we can remember. It's quite possible to know the Bible inside out and backwards, chapter and verse, and yet live a life that hasn't been transformed by it at all. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, Dennis read it earlier on, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. That's what it's about. So that the man of God and the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's going to change us. It's going to make us more useful people. People who can do God's work. His good work. The work of Jesus. The ministry that he came. That's what it's all about. Knowing scripture is not about getting us to heaven. And for those of you who have taken on the challenge this year, and in previous years I've done this, to read through the Bible in a year or what have you, I hope you're doing well with that, and there is a lot of value in doing that. But it can lead, if we're not careful, to a desire simply to sort of get a tick chart filled in. And some, you know, it's almost like God's got a big thing on his refrigerator with boxes, you know? And as you read through it, oh, I've done that one, I've done that one, I've done that one, I've done that one, I've done that one. And we miss what God is saying to us. But we're not being changed by it. We're not allowing to. Now, it's good to read it through. We need the big picture, and that's part of study. And study is a separate thing, and we're not talking about that today. That is valuable. But not only that, allowing the Bible to go deep. So that's the next passage, the next bit, if I can just find it. Going in depth into God's Word. Colossians 3:16 says this, that the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. Someone wrote, if you read quickly, it will benefit you little. You'll be like a bee that merely skims the surface of a flower. Instead, in this new way of reading with prayer, you must become as the bee who penetrates into the depths of the flower. You plunge deeply within to remove its deepest nectar. Digging in to God's word. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners. But his delight is the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. That word meditate is used in the Old Testament over 50 times. And that's something that I need to adjust my attitudes about. Because success isn't about how much you can do. It's about how deep you can go. The goal is not for us to get through the scriptures. The goal is to get the scriptures through us. And you can't meditate fast. There are no courses in speed meditation. I can meditate at 700 words a minute with 90% comprehension rate. It doesn't work. Meditation is a slow process by which the roots draw moisture from the flowing river to bring nurture and fruitfulness to the great tree. It means not only reading God's word and thinking about it, but it means reading it aloud. It means focused attention. It means giving it our whole being. Meditation is in scripture spoken of as a young lion growling over its prey, or the low murmur of a dove, or a cow chewing its cud. Redolent images. It's not meant to be esoteric or spooky or just gurus chanting mantras. It's about us being submitted to God's word. And in our hearts, that's the last thing I'm going to say here, because we've run out of time already, but it's about meeting God. Coming to the scriptures, reading the Bible, it's about meeting with God. It's coming in repentance and humility. It's about coming in depth to look at God's word and knowing it in our hearts, allowing it to penetrate. Psalm 119, we read it earlier, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Memorizing scripture. Does that happen anymore? Again, those of us brought up with it, aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that whether it was Crusaders or our Sunday school class or whatever that made us memorize the Bible? How thankful people who have not got the Bible. I've got, how many Bibles have you got? I've got dozens of Bibles. But people don't have Bibles in many parts of the world. That lady who was blown up in Jerusalem, did you hear about her? The British tourist she was at one stage. No, she was a Bible translator with Wycliffe Bible Translators. She was working in Western Africa. For the last 20 years, she's translated the New Testament. And she's working on the Old Testament. She was in Jerusalem for a conference. So many people don't have the Bible. And some have it taken away. And some rely only on what they know of God's word. We have an embarrassment of riches here. Let us know God's word. It is good to memorize it, not just for getting the ticks in the right places, but so that it starts to seep in. So, for instance, let's do this very, very quickly. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. How about taking it one day? Learning perhaps the verses just around that in terms of context. Be still and know that I am God. Going over and over it, day and night, while you're doing everything else, it's there in the back of your mind. Today, as best I can, I'm going to be still and I'm going to know God. I want to encounter him in every moment today, whatever I'm doing, every person that I meet. I'm not going to chatter thoughtlessly. I'm going to remember I don't have to defend myself or make sure people think of me in the way that I want them to think of me today. I don't have to get my own way. Today, before I make any decision, I'm going to listen out to see if I can hear what God would want from this. Today, I'm not going to be tossed around by anxiety or anger. I will take those feelings as prompts from the Holy Spirit to listen into God first. In every situation, I will say to God, how do you want me to respond? I will live today and I will be still. And I will know that God is God. And as you do that kind of thing, a wonderful thing happens. You discover you really do want to be still. Even if you're a person like me, at the very thought of that, I like the monkeys jumping up and down in my head. We really want to know that God is God. And memorizing scripture and meditating and working on those passages is a powerful way of doing that. We can give lots of examples. Allowing the Bible to penetrate and saturate. I must finish. My appeal is for you, for myself, to be a people of this book. And many of us are, but we need to get back to it and we need to carry on allowing it to do its work in us. If you read my latest little bit on the church website, I'm going on again as I do, this is what church leaders have to do, about how we can't get people to run all the ministries that we could run in the church. How we need people. Actually, I don't care so much about that. It really, really, in the end, isn't the most important thing. Because if we were all submitted to God's word, God would do his work amongst us exactly as he wanted to. He wouldn't need me worrying about it. So my real, real heart's desire, what is really on my heart, is that we all get back to God's word and allow it to do this work in us. G.K. Chesterton was asked if he was on a desert island and he could only have a single book, what would he choose? And because he was an erudite man and a Christian, people thought he would say the Bible. But he didn't. He said, I would choose Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. Good for him. It makes sense, of course, doesn't it? When you're trapped on an island, all that you want is a book that will get you home. We don't want to be entertained or even informed. We want a book that says how we're going to be saved. The truth is this. As someone has pointed out, we are trapped. We're trapped in patterns of thoughts and behaviour that lead to death. G.K. Chesterton himself said that the doctrine of the fall, that we are sinful people, is the only Christian belief that is empirically verifiable. And he's right. We're all trapped, as someone once said, on an island. And because we're trapped on an island where we know neither ourselves nor God, we're looking for something that's going to help us, something that's going to save us. This is the book that will make the difference. John Wesley said, a pivotal moment in his life came when he prayed to become a homo unius libri, a man of one book, or a library of books if you want. So, Are we prepared, like Augustus or even Augustine, under the fig tree, to hear God saying, take it, read it, and be people of the book? Let's pray. Father, we run out of time again this morning, but we want to hear the passion of your heart for us, the love that you have, the fact that when you look down and see us tossed and turned, pulled one way and the other, your first impulse is not to threaten, your impulse is not to judge, your impulse is not to punish. Your impulse is to love, to woo us back. Thank you that the Bible is a story of love, your love for us, in bringing Jesus amongst us, establishing your kingdom so that we don't have to be like this. We don't want to be double-minded. We want to be single-minded. Lord, we long for the purity of heart and mind and soul that only being washed in your word can bring. Lord, give us that heart, that desire to meet you, that humility to come before you, that desire to go in deep into your things through the word. Help us, Father, because we struggle like Paul, like Luther, like every other Christian that has ever lived. Lord, may this be a year when we have started to win that struggle for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.